morning, church. We're going to get started. For our call to worship verses this morning, I wanted to read Psalm 133. It's a whole three verses long. And it says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." It's a very short song by David, but yet I really love how it starts off in verse 1. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity." It's a good thing when it actually happens. Typically, the whole part of our fallenness is that there's a lot of times we don't dwell in unity, even in the church. However, the New Testament addresses this time and time again to have unity to one another, have unity, have unity, have unity. That's what we're called to do. And it's a good thing when it actually comes together. How we, as fallen human beings, come together in this one unity called the church in order to glorify God. And that's what we're here to do today. So let's pray as we give thanks to the Lord to bless our service. Father, thank you for gathering us here today. I do pray for unity among us, brethren. May we unite in one voice as we lift it up to you, not for anyone else's glory, but your own. Father, I pray that all that we do here today in this assembly is glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen. It's in the book of Matthew, starting chapter 19 this morning. And we're going to be discussing Jesus' own teaching about divorce. Now, I know this is a very touchy subject. Some of y'all are probably like, please go back to talking about taxation. We'd much rather talk about taxes than divorce, because divorce is a very touchy subject. Understandably so, according to the American Psychological Association, approximately 40 to 50% of first marriages end in divorce in America. The divorce rate for second marriages is even higher at 60 to 67%, with the number one reason being a lack of commitment. That's at 73%, the reason why divorces occur. Now, on the Christian side of things, when it comes to nominal Christian, which are those who call themselves Christian, but don't actually, are not actively engaged with their faith, they're 20% more likely than the general population to get divorced. However, for those who are active in church, the divorce rate is 27 to 50% lower than for non-churchgoers. Now, there was a rumor going around a long time ago that when it comes to the church, the divorce rate was just the same as the world, as Christians being at 50%. That's actually not true. When they did a little bit more digging, it's more like 30% of Christians get divorced. True, active, going church-going believers get a divorce. And you know what, church? That's still too high, as according to Scripture. So how come the divorce rate for Christians is substantially lower than the rest of the population? How come Christians by far have the longest and happiest marriages compared to the rest of the population? Well, the reason being is because marriage is a God-ordained, God-started institution. And that's what we're going to dive into in Jesus' teaching on divorce. So I hope to answer these questions this morning, but before we get to the sermon, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless this time together. Let's pray. Father, everyone here has either personally been affected by divorce, or whether it be family members who have dealt with divorce, a brother, a sister, co-workers, friends, or even in our own lives. Divorce has played a part in everyone's life. They understand the hurt that comes along with that. So, Lord, give me the words to speak to your children today. May we understand this and think of it biblically. And why do we have this thing called marriage? And why also is there, in some cases, this thing called divorce that occurs? Father, give us the understanding this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, starting in Matthew 19, reading verses 1 to 6, it says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore there are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." Now, here we meet another transition going through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's in his private ministry. As we've been looking at all these different categories in which Jesus has been teaching his disciples privately. And now we move into what's known as the Perean ministry. It only lasts a few months, and it's as he's heading towards his Passion Week. This Judea beyond the Jordan is what it's called. It was a region east of the Jordan River. It was not technically a part of Judea, but it fell under the jurisdiction of a man by the name of Herod Antipas, which you might remember. Now the crowds and the Pharisees, they followed him here because, for one, the crowds, they're mesmerized by Jesus. They're amazed by his healing. They love his healing. They love his teaching, though they might not understand fully his teaching. But they know that no man has ever spoke like this before. No man has ever done these things before. During the intertestamental period in between the Old Testament and New Testament, you had 400 years of silence. No one spoke anything of God. God didn't speak to people. There were no miracles occurring. And now we have this amazing miracle worker before us. Jesus was no doubt the talk of the town. And if he was nearby, the crowds were coming. So the crowds were wanting healing and to hear this teaching. The Pharisees, though, they're looking for every reason to discredit him before the people. And if they can, get him alone so we can kill him. That's the Pharisees for you. So two different reasons. The Pharisees, they have been conspiring together on how they should get him. And as you see in the Passion Week, what you're going to see is the Pharisees are coming up to try to trap Jesus with these questions. That's why it said the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him. That's what they're doing. So they have gotten all their heads together, and they are coming up with reasons on what can discredit him. And they have came up with the subject of divorce. Now, why would they pick divorce? Well, during the time of Jesus, there were two popular views that were highly and hotly debated. Two views. There was a rabbi by the name of Shammai. He interpreted the law very rigidly. And he permitted that a man to divorce his wife only if she found guilty of sexual immorality. In other words, if she committed adultery. That's the only reason for divorce to happen. That's one view. Now, the second view was by Rabbi Hillel, and it permitted a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all. You can do it liberally and however you want. Some of the reasons he gave when he was writing this in the Talmud was that if she ruins your food, she salts it too much, you can give her a bill of divorce. If she insults your mother, you can give her a bill of divorce. If you don't find her desirable anymore, you can just write her a bill of divorce and call her good. And you can move on. Which one do you think was the more popular view for men in the first century? Secondly, the reason why the Pharisees chose this, because again, they are in Perea. Do you remember who Herod Antipas was? He was the man who beheaded John the Baptist. Do you remember why he beheaded John the Baptist? He spoke out against his divorce. and his remarriage of his brother's wife. It was an ancestral, disgusting marriage. And John the Baptist stood up and spoke to him. So the Pharisees are sitting here thinking, well, hey, we're in Herod Antipas territory. If we can get Jesus to say something along the lines of what John the Baptist said to Herod, we can get Jesus beheaded. The Pharisees aren't dumb people. They're very smart. However, what they don't realize is they're coming up against the all-powerful, all-knowing God in the flesh. Jesus knows exactly what they're trying to do. And I love how Jesus refutes them. And this is a phrase you will constantly see throughout his dealings with them. Have you not read? It's kind of like a slap in the face to a Pharisee. The Pharisees were known as scribes and lawyers. They prided themselves on knowing everything there was about scriptures. Also, Jesus knew that they were digging through the scripture to try to find a way to discredit him. I guarantee they'd never studied harder in their life than trying to look for a reason to discredit Jesus. Jesus takes them back to creation in Genesis 1:27, 5:22, and 2:24. Marriage was the first human institution established by God. It's the first one. Commanding man to leave his mother and father and to cleave to his wife. What does cleave mean? It's kind of a weird word we use or don't use anymore. It means joined together or, in layman's terms, glued together. Stuck together. It's a great way to put a marriage, right? I'm stuck with you, you're stuck with me. That's what it means, though. This is God's design for marriage. One man and one woman being completely devoted to one another. They make a covenant together before God. And everyone else, then, they continue as one flesh in serving him. And then Jesus ends up finishes by saying, "And what God has brought together, let no man put asunder." Permanent. That's what it means. That's a marriage for you. We continue in verses 7 to 9. "And they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." Now the Pharisees were misrepresenting Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. That's what they're talking about when Moses commanded them. Moses didn't command them to do such a thing. It's not a command for a divorce, but it's actually a limitation on remarriage. That's what it is. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 24. And we'll read this. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1-4. "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanliness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of the house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for inheritance." Now this was wrote to the people of Israel. It's not commending divorce, it's not condoning or even suggesting a divorce. It recognizes divorces occur, and it permits them only on restricted grounds. Because what it's doing is it's producing defilement in the land that God has given them. It's also meant to, this bill of divorce, it's meant to protect the innocent party. It's not the husband's fault that the wife was unfaithful, or it's not the wife's fault that the husband was unfaithful. It's meant to show them that this person is not guilty of any wrongdoing. So again, it's to protect the reputation and again regulate remarriage, because in a divorce it produces defilement. So what does it mean by defilement? Well, in this case, the reason why she was defiled in the remarriage is because there was no grounds for a divorce in the first place. So when she remarried, she became an adulteress. So her former husband can't take her back in that case. So by divorcing liberally, they were making everyone guilty of adultery. It was basically just spreading like wildfire. You were making adulterers out of everyone. Now we see how God feels about divorce. This is found in Malachi 2, verse 16. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, or divorce. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. God hates divorce, but he does permit it. He permits it if there's been adultery, if death has taken place, or the unbelieving spouse wants to leave. Those are the reasons why he allows adultery. Now, the New Testament, it goes on to tell us more, speaking of specific situations. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:15 is where we find ourselves next. In chapter 7, it's Paul's teaching on marriages. But there's a spot here in 1 Corinthians 7:15, and it says, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God hath called us to peace. See, again, it's still telling the Christian that you can remarry in these cases. So that way you are not spreading this adultery. That's what the Bible is addressing here. In these cases, and only in these cases, is the person allowed to biblically to remarry. Now, there is a unique case that a lot of people like to point to in Scripture. There's a lot of people who are skeptics who comb through. They're kind of like the Pharisees in this regard. They comb through Scripture to find any kind of ammunition they can use to dishearten you or discredit you. And what they do to try to say that, oh, well, if God hates divorce so much, then how come in Ezra he commanded the people of Israel to divorce their wives? Turn with me to Ezra 10, and we'll see this, and I'll explain. Ezra chapter 10, verses 10 to 14. So in Ezra 10, verses 10 to 14, it says, and Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord of your fathers and do his pleasure and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. In this situation right here, revival has taken place among the people of Israel. They realize that they are being judged for their idolatry. And the reason why is because they married foreign wives. God had told them not to marry into other nations, because what it does is it brings along idolatry. And that's what they had done. So this is an act of repentance. And notice that God didn't command them to do this. This is something that they do because it is the lesser of evils. It is still a sin for them to divorce their wives. It is. However, it is the lesser of two evils. That's how they justified it right here. But God did not command them to divorce. But when you come to Christ, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to cut out all the sin in your life, right? You're supposed to literally give it up, completely cut it off, that old self and that new self. That's what they're doing here. This is their act of repentance. They disobey God by marrying foreign wives, and by divorcing their foreign wives, they were shown devotion to God and the desire to follow His will. And again, God did not command them to do this. We're also warned in the New Testament not to fall into this sin as well. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, again, Paul had a lot to say to the people of Corinth. And in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 16 is where I want us to be. And it speaks of not being unequally yoked when you're looking for a wife or a spouse. And it says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they say, and they shall be my people." You being a child of God, them being a non-believer, it's like you're joining Christ with an idol. That's what that means. If you are a believer, you're to seek out another believer to be married to. Not only is that common sense, because eventually, if, Lord willing, you have children, how are you supposed to teach them? You must teach them. Being both believers of Christ, it makes it a lot easier. Unequally yoked, it's an Old Testament term. It's found back in Deuteronomy 22:10. And y'all don't have to go there, but I want to read this real quick, because it really kind of shows you how God feels about a believer marrying an unbeliever. In Deuteronomy 22:10, it says, "Thou shalt not plow with an ox and a donkey together." And you're like, what in the world does that mean? Okay, think about it this way. You're plowing a field, right? You got a humongous ox on one side, and you got a little bitty donkey on the other side. How straight that line going to be? It's not. It's going to suck, to put it mildly. Put that into the marriage perspective of a Christian and unbeliever. You as a married couple are supposed to pull the plow together as you are going towards Christ. It's not going to be a straight line. And what's going to happen is as that plow is going, what's going to end up happening is when you go to that next line, it's going to be trampled on. All the seed that you planted will be trampled on and ruined. That's why farmers understand that you don't put an ox and a donkey together. Just like God understands, like, because He invented marriage. I don't know if anyone... It's crazy that I have to tell that to people. Marriage is God ordained. The state has no ability to decide what marriage is. God decided what marriage is, and He put it in Scripture. A donkey and an ox, they have different temperaments. They have different natural instincts, and their physical characteristics make them completely incompatible to plow together. They can't do it. They can't make a straight line. They're just too incompatible. And if they can't plow a straight line, then the seed suffers because it will end up being trampled over. Again, that's what being a believer of God, it makes you as a child of light. As children of light, we should have nothing to do with the darkness. However, what it says in back in 2 Corinthians is that if you are married to an unbeliever, you're called to stay with them unless there is adultery or if that spouse wants to leave. I'm not saying just drop everything like how they did with Ezra during the time of Ezra. It's not what the Lord's saying. He's saying, no, bear with them. Maybe by you being married to them, they're actually getting blessed as well. Because as God pours out his blessing on you, your unbelieving spouse is getting sprinkled with that. But if they want to leave, do not hinder them. We're called to be peaceful. And then if that is the case, you're free to marry afterwards. Now let's go back to our account in Matthew and see the disciples' reactions to these statements. Because you have to think, these disciples are going. Jesus has been telling them he is going to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and die. They have been going through an emotional roller coaster these past couple months because they're on the home stretch of Jesus' Passion Week. And here we go in verse 10. His disciples saying to him, if the case of man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. Man, if it's going to be that hard, Lord, if all of these things are this difficult, it'd be better just not to get married. Okay, I know Peter was spokesperson of all the disciples. Peter's married. I can't see him saying this. I think that word would get back to Mrs. Peter, and she'd probably be a little upset about it. So I think all of this is coming from all the other younger disciples. But listen to how Jesus responds to it in verses 11 to 12. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. What is he talking about eunuchs here? We might know it as the gift of singleness. It's a very graphic way of explaining eunuchs, and I'm not going to do that with all these children present. But it's known as the gift of singleness. Now, Jesus teaches that most people do not have this natural desire to remain single or celibate for their entire lifetime. Now, two of them, he gives examples, two of the three are physical, and then one is meant for religious reasons. Number one, he says, some are born with no desire to marry. That's some people are born that way. They don't feel a desire to get married, and so they stay single their whole lives. Now, some do not marry because of some violent act perpetrated upon them by others. That would happen in the first century. It's not really their choice, but that's where they're at right now. And then some, by the grace of God, have chosen to renounce marriage for the kingdom's sake. In other words, in order to do ministry work. That's their whole job. They don't want to be hindered by a family. And they just want to serve Christ. Such celibates have received a special gift from God. The ability to stay single and serve God apart from marriage is a gift. Paul and some others had this gift. But it's not for everyone. It's not. Those are special occasions. God really wants marriage. It's a beautiful thing. If you turn with me to Ephesians 5, and this is where we're going to end. In Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, this is the instruction for married couples, to the married couple at Ephesus. And a lot of people don't like this, and they get offended by it. But listen, wives, submit to your husbands. Submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Focus here, though. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So many people for so long have said Christianity is just a very belittling of women religion. Like they are supposed to submit to us in everything that we say or do. If you have a husband who is loving you like Christ loved the church, how easy is that submission? And though as husbands we don't do it fully, just like in the same sense, our wives might not submit to us fully all the time. It's two fallen people joined into this marriage in trying to submit to one another, also submit to what God says. But in verse 32, this is the great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That is why the marriage is so beautiful to God. It is meant to be a picture of the gospel. That's what marriage is. It is a picture of the gospel. It's essentially a portrait of Christ and his church. And it's not only meant for the world to see what that looks like, it's also meant for us as believers to see what that looks like. It is a daily reminder of that. You have the wife who is represented as the church, submitting to the head of the household, who is supposed to be Christ-like. That's what it is. It's a beautiful picture. It's not a domineering thing. And so when we understand it that way, marriage turns into this beautiful thing in which we do become one flesh. My wife is amazing. I couldn't have asked for a better wife. I couldn't have dreamed it up in a million years. I'm not just saying that to get brownie points. I actually do mean that. I've been with her since high school. We have three awesome, amazing, smart kids together. She's an amazing mother. She keeps me in line sometimes. Like she's exactly who God wanted me to be with. We, going through all of this life together, that's you have to make that, it's hard for me to say this. It's like trying to find the words to say this. The reason why so many divorces, marriages end in divorce is because they didn't have that upfront, here is the center of our marriage. With me and my wife, the center of our marriage was we are going to serve Christ. That's at the center of our marriage. Everything else comes secondary. And a lot of people, they spend too much time focusing on certain aspects of things, certain goals that they need to be met. And because Christ is not at the center of that relationship, it's almost destined to be doomed. Now, does it happen every single time? No. But for the grand majority, it does. The reasons why marriages work so much better in the church for active-going believers in Christ, the reason why is because those two center their marriage around serving Christ. When it's you two serving together Christ, that's where it hits its groove. That's where it becomes natural, because that's what Christ meant it to be. And again, as you're doing that, it shows to the rest of the world a picture of the gospel. That's what it is. It is us as the church being the bride of Christ. I hope you have that. If you don't have that, or maybe it seems like over the years your marriage has kind of went down a little bit in that department, have that discussion with your wife. Seek biblical counseling. Not worldly counseling. Biblical counseling. That's what those things are there for. We need to understand this as a couple, because when we understand this as a couple, it makes everything run like it's supposed to be. Again, we have to go back to the person who made this, and that is God and His Word. Let's pray, church. Father, again, this is such a difficult subject in order to preach and to show what Your Word says. So many things can be misunderstood, and I pray that there was understanding here today on what Your Word says. Father, we know You hate divorce. It does take a toll on everyone. Everyone is affected by it. You know that these things take place in Your creation, but You do not like them. Father, I pray that for those who have experienced this and maybe feel guilt from it, Father, may they understand that they can come to You for forgiveness. That though that we sin here on earth, that we can come to a good and gracious God and request forgiveness for that. Lord, if there are any children involved in divorces, we pray for them. Those are hard truths to be confronted with. I pray for both parties, for the one who was the violator. Lord, I pray for their repentance. And for the innocent party, Lord, I pray for comfort and for understanding for them. Father, may we leave here today with a better understanding of what our marriages are, knowing that they are a portrait of Christ and His church. I pray that as we leave here, we walk in that. Both parties doing their role. That way that we can pull this plow in a straight line as a good witness of this amazing thing in which You have gifted us with, called marriage. In Jesus' name, amen.